Hey, good morning. My name is Pastor Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the downtown location. Welcome. And if you're not familiar with it and start to freak out this morning, that big yellow thing, that is the sun. It comes out once, twice a year here, especially in the winter. And it was just blinding. In fact, if you're going up the stairs here when people are coming down, I was greeting people just talking, but I had no idea who you were. Like, you just had this glory behind you, and wow, it's like, touch my angel. But only about 10 people in the room know that show because it's so old. But anyway, so welcome to Hope Community Church this morning. A lot of us have outside of our houses, we have a mat, you know, and it may say something like welcome or something like that. And it's really interesting because we just sold my mom's house Friday. Sold my mom's house. You know, thank you. A little golf clap there, yeah. It's a little hard to sell a house in Hibbing, Minnesota, if you know what I'm saying. But we did. And she had the last thing I did last time I was up there, she had a welcome mat, but the welcome was backwards. Like, it was only when you were leaving the house, which might say something about our hospitality or not. You know, you're welcome to leave, kid. So I turned it around, you know, to make sure. It's something about a welcome mat, right, that basically says to people, you are welcome. So just think about this for a second. When someone comes to your door and they ring the doorbell, if you have such an item, or they knock on the door, whatever, you physically get up, and if you're like me, you kind of look through. We have a little window there, and you look to see who it is, and you make a decision based on that. If they're carrying a clipboard, you know what I'm saying? Probably not getting in. I don't have a sign outside my door that says no solicitors because I just like to talk to people. But I have a few friends. So they just say, hey, can you talk? Can you be my friend? But if you're having a clipboard, I will open my outer door, but I have a pretty secure storm door that is locked. And I will talk to you through the storm door, right? That's as close as they're going to get. Other people, if they look like they're going to do harm or something, you wouldn't let them in at all. But if it's an old friend, you would welcome them in, right? And you'd be very excited to have them come in. But like I say, other folks, you are going to not only not lock or not go and open the door, you're going to keep the door closed. And in fact, you might tell them, go away, right? So you might ultimately then reject people. You might just reject them at the door. And that's a very common thing. It happens. If you live in a city, we get a lot of people that they're knocking on the door for reasons that are not necessarily good, and we just tell them no, right? I have the privilege of being a part of co-teaching a class with Sadie. Why can't I think of Sadie's name? Berg, yeah. Sadie Berg, on Tuesday nights, we teach an Old Testament class through our LDI program. By the way, if you ever want to take any LDI classes, they're really simple to find out what we have. It's you go to the app, you go to events, and then it just says LDI. You click on LDI, and it lists every single thing that is coming up. It's really, really cool. But I teach this class on Tuesday nights. It's Old Testament and New Testament. So with Sadie, and we co-teach this thing. And this last week, we're going through the Gospel of John. And I know many of you are saying, we're not in John right now. We're in Roman strike. I know. But I can't help myself. This was so impactful today and lined up so much with what we're going to be talking about. I want to share it with you. I taught the whole Gospel of John. But in John chapter 1, it says this. In the very beginning of John's Gospel account of who Jesus is, it says, he was in the world, that's referring to Jesus. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but of God, okay? So if you look at the Gospel of John, one of the ways that you can kind of look at the Gospel of John is basically the accounts following in the Gospel of John are basically this verse. You're going to see people coming to Jesus, and they're going to do one of two things. They're going to welcome him, or they're going to not welcome him or reject him, And the utterly surprising thing in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament and in the book of Romans is that the people that most often reject Jesus are not the people that you would expect. They are the religious people. Now that's weird, right? You think, wait a minute. Wait, Jesus was a Jew. He came to be the Jewish Messiah. And primarily, if you read the Gospel of John especially, the phrase "the Jews" in the Gospel of John is not a favorable thing. Whenever that phrase is used, even though John was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, but most Jewish people at that time reject Jesus. They don't welcome him. That's what you see in the Gospel of John. There's more, if you like drama, Gospel of John is where you go. Because John just has drama. And Jesus, it's like he likes it. It's like he's trying to pick a fight almost. He's doing these things and he's having all these interactions with the higher ups in the Jewish religion, and they are furious at him. According to John, there's ways to respond to the Savior. There's ways to respond to Jesus. You can either accept him or receive him, welcome him in, or you can reject him, right? If you accept him, that basically says that you realize your need for a Savior. You come to the place where you realize you need a Savior. If you don't accept him, you reject him, you fundamentally are saying, I don't need a Savior. And in fact, I am my own Savior here. That's ultimately what's going on. I am going to be my own Savior. I thought what David shared last week in his message was fantastic. It says, biblically speaking, righteousness is about being in a right standing with God versus self-righteousness, recognized as giving final authority for one's decisions not to God but to oneself. So self-righteousness becomes, paradoxically, a kind of self-trusting sacrilege. The person isn't serving God's will but profaning God by serving or taking final direction from themselves. So either you take Christ in or you say, no, I'm good. I don't need that. I have it myself. Now, in the Bible, there's two primary ways that you show this. So it's all basically self. It's all basically rejecting. It's all basically self-savior. But the one way is, I'm just going to live a life of self-satisfaction. And if you live a life of self-satisfaction, that can manifest itself in a variety of different ways, all kinds of different ways. Comfort is your goal. I will make myself very important. I will put myself at the high. In fact, even if you have really low self-esteem, you're still thinking a lot about self, and so you kind of become, you view yourself as the end goal, and therefore you don't feel good about yourself, but you still view yourself as Lord and Savior, right? Could come out in just drug, sex, and rock and roll. I mean, it could be, Frontier Hall, you know what I'm talking about? So, I mean, it just could be crazy, wild living, too. Can variety of different ways. Yeah, but the surprising thing, again, that Jesus teaches, when Jesus comes on the scene, the surprising thing is there's another group that reject Jesus. And those are the ones that say, I'm so good that God has to accept me. This is the group that basically says, I am my own Savior because God must accept me. And this is the thing, this is the surprising thing in the New Testament is where, wait a minute, the religious people reject Jesus? That, if it doesn't shock you, it should. And that's exactly what is surprising Paul in the passage we're in the book of Romans. So in this little graph I have here, we're going to look today, but the two areas we're going to look at, people who do actually accept Jesus, and he's not going to talk about the people that are off going, doing whatever they want. He's going to talk to the people who think they're good enough, the religious folks. So that's the two things we're leaning in this week as we look at the book of Romans. Now, I told you we were Romans, so don't, never fear, we will get there. All paths lead to Romans. We're right now in a year and a half, 2 year, whatever it is, study of the book of Romans. We're right now not in this section. How did that graphic get there? Sorry, this is an error. You must have messed with my PowerPoint back there. I must have been all, yeah. Gaslight poor Court. No, I'm sorry. We're actually in the part three of this series. That's an error here. It should say, did God's plan fail? Did God's plan A fail? Romans chapters 9 to 11. And in order to kind of get where we're going to go today, I have to kind of remind you of where we've been with some important things. And if you just remember the underlined and bolded sections, that would be helpful. But just let me kind of catch you up. I think this is our fifth sermon, I think, in this particular sub-series in chapters 9, 10, 11. Romans 9, 1 to 5, Paul bears his soul and he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Then he defines them. They are Israelites. Okay, and so he's meaning by that, he's meaning the physical descendants of Abraham. He doesn't mean necessarily the nation. There wasn't a nation then. He's not talking about the nation now. He's saying these are people who are physical descendants of Jesus. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship in the temple, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so this week when we went through this, we talked really what Paul's doing is here. He is sharing basically his grief, and we went through the patterns of grief. And Paul's doing this right here. He has great grief that the very people that should be at ground zero for trusting Christ rejected him. And it breaks his heart. And Paul knows this because he was that guy. He was the guy who was at ground zero, very learned in the Jewish religion, and he rejects Jesus until he meets the risen Christ and he becomes a follower of Jesus. The next week we looked in and it says, but it's not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, not the physical descendants necessarily, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And Pastor Core put up a graphic here talking about what are these two groups? What is not all Israel or Israel? That's a great way to confuse people, right? But it's like I'm saying, not all Americans are Americans. That doesn't work either. But you get the idea. It's like there's a sense in which he's saying there's this physical descendant, that's group one, but there's a group too where, yeah, they were physical, but they also were spiritual. They are also people who had legitimately trusted with their faith, right? And that's a different, that's a spiritual Israel. And that's what he's getting at. Then we moved on to the week after, Pastor Core preached again. He said, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? It's a great question. It's a great question. That doesn't make any sense. These are the people they ardently wanted to follow God, allegedly. And when the Messiah comes right there, and he's standing right there, they reject him. And yet the people off, the Gentiles, they're just partying, doing all kinds of pagan religions and whatever. When they get the gospel, they respond. And the question that Paul and the people, when this letter was written, is why are the new churches being formed with so few Jewish people? It's mostly non-Jewish people, what would be called Gentiles. What is going on here? Now, if you follow the argument in what happens previously, it talks about God knowing what he's doing. God is not out of control. It talks about even the phrase predestination. And if you have predestination figured out, great. Put it in a tweet and everybody will understand it. We don't totally get it. We know that God is fully sovereign over things and yet he gives us real choices. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. It is very difficult, but it is true. He's in complete control. And you'd think the answer to this question would be, why did the Jewish people not get in Gentiles? You'd think Paul would say, because they weren't chosen, because God didn't predestine. He doesn't say that. He says, because they acted wrongly of their own free choices, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It was a really good message. Cor preached that week about this stone and how you stumble on it. I highly encourage you to listen to this one, which leads us to last week. Pastor Davis preached on this, already alluded a little bit to what he was talking about self, making self that. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Israelite, the physical descendants of Israel, of Abraham, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And Pastor David spent a lot of time talking about this. I encourage you to listen to this message. It's very good. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this week we're going to pick it up in verse 5. If you have your little Romans journal, you might want to write this down. Verse 5 comes after verse 4. So there's a link here, a big one. And I want to just pause here on this link. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word "and" is the perfect word to use. It is the exact right word. The word in the Greek language is the word telos. This is 4 years of seminary. Darn it, I'm going to get 30 seconds here in a sermon for it. Telos, which just basically means end. And "and" actually is a great word because it's as ambiguous as the word telos. They're perfect words for each other. Because it can mean a point of time marking the end of a duration and termination or cessation. It can mean the last part of a process, close or conclusion. And it can mean the goal. This is the end. The end justify the means, right? The goal toward which a movement is being directed. End, goal, or outcome. It can mean all of those, right? And I think basically Paul is knowing what he's doing here, and he's kind of saying yes to this. Listen to Douglas Moo. He's the guy we mostly lean in on in the book of Romans. He says, the analogy of a race course, which many scholars think telos is meant to convey, is helpful. The finish line is both the termination of the race is over when it's reached, and the goal of the race. The race is run for the sake of reaching the finish line. Likewise, we suggest, when you're really important and you write commentaries, you refer to yourself in the plural. Not I suggest, we suggest. Anyway, he's really smart, so he gets to. Paul is implying that Christ is the end of the law, that he brings its era to a close and its goal. He is what the law anticipated and pointed towards. The English word "end" perfectly captures this nuance. Okay, with all that said, that brings us to today's passage. Today's passage, Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. If you don't mind reading it with me, if you wouldn't mind stand, and we'll read the word together. Pause every time we hit a comma or a period, and we'll go like that. Romans 10, 5 to 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You may be seated. Now, I've kind of done this for a very long time. It's a little bit part of my, I don't know, gift, or I don't know if it's a gift or whatever, but I kind of like taking complex things and then making them overly simple. I'm from the Iron Range. We did everything simple up there, I guess, or whatever. But that's kind of what I did. If you're I'm just not self-promotional, but Romans Untangled, the whole point of this podcast I did through the book of Romans is a lot of people are intimidated by Romans. This podcast is designed for people like saying, I don't think I could read this book, and I'm saying, hey, you can do this. It's really there. It's fine. Basically, what I do every single week is just say, zoom out, ask yourself one big question. What's the big idea here? All right? What's the big idea? And that's what I want you to hear first and foremost about this passage. What is the big idea? And let me lean back into Mr. Moo. And he says, central to the reformers, especially Martin Luther's teaching about salvation, was their distinction between law and gospel. Law is whatever God commands us to do. Gospel is what God in his grace has done for us or gives to us. The reformers uniformly insisted that human depravity made it impossible for a person to be saved by doing what God commands, only by humbly accepting in faith the good news of God's work on our behalf could a person be saved. The theological law, grace, antithesis, that means opposites, is at the heart of this paragraph, this one we just read, as Paul contrasts the righteous that is by one doing, based on doing the law, verse 5, with the righteous based on faith, verses 6 through 8 particularly, but all the way to 13. Okay, so that's the big idea. He just got done saying, why did these religious people not get it? Because they followed their religion, they followed their own self-savior, self-lord and savior, even though it looks like they're following God, instead of basically saying, I need a savior, right? And the gospel says, Christ has done this for me. I don't have to do it. He did it. He gets the credit. Now, admittedly, I've spent more time in this passage looking at some of the things that you're kind of, some of you, and I know which ones you are in the room, this is a really a geek passage. So I geeked out a lot. And it wasn't until Thursday night when I was talking to my mom at the dinner table when I just was starting to explain it to her, and I basically said to her, I said, man, there's just a lot of weeds in this passage. And she said something to the effect of, yeah, you might not want to talk about those. So I'm not going to talk about them. A lot of you are going to like, you can come down afterwards. We can geek out for the hour in between the services. And that's fine. I'm going to avoid, I have to go a little tiny one. I can't avoid it. But there's a lot of weeds here. Your big idea, what's happening is so important and very, very good for us. Okay, first thing. Righteousness based on law. This is the pathway that they took which made them miss Jesus. They had God in the flesh standing right there before him. And in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 8, they're threatening to kill the guy. He's standing right there. And he says this. He says, for Moses, writes about getting okay with God that is based on the law, that if that's the way you want to do it, then you got to do all of it. Whoever does those commandments shall live by them. You got to do all of it. If you want to make yourself right perfectly, you better do every single one of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament all the time. Giddy up. You ready? Okay. Now, this passage is also this idea. So he doesn't quote anything here, but he's kind of quoting from Leviticus 18:5. I'll get there in just a second. He's kind of mentioning this idea. He unpacks this thing in the book of Galatians. Paul is writing to the people of Galatians because they're thinking about going from trusting Jesus as Savior, going back to saying, well, Jesus, yes, but we also got to do all this stuff and do it perfectly. And Paul says, you can't mix the two. It's oil and water. It doesn't work. He says, all who rely on observing the law, if that's what you're relying on, that you're okay with God by what you do. And believe me, every morning you and I wake up and we're natural born legalists and we do this. I'm okay, God, because I had my devotion or I didn't do certain activities or I did do other things. We all fall there. We got to get right back. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. There's this quote from Leviticus 18. And here's the beautiful gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When Christ hung on that tree, he was cursed for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the nations, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul is, and this is, remember his old pathway, he was very much a law follower. Read Philippians 3 if you really want to see Paul's journey. And he says, what I thought was to my profit, I now consider loss. And now he's saying, that doesn't work. It's actually not reading the Old Testament correctly. This is the way to read it, that this points to Jesus. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end. Christ is the goal. Christ is the completion of the law. He completes it. He fulfilled it. So we don't have to. This is basically a word to us. And I know you're like, oh, I don't worry about the 613. It's religion, and it's any religion, doesn't matter. Religion is, by definition, a system of thinking, and it can be even very pagan in its nature. I'm going to do these activities to appease the God. I'm going to do whatever it is, and I follow these different rules, and therefore now I will make the deity happy because of what I've done or not done, and therefore I expect good things to happen to me. That is, by definition, religion. That is, by definition, the law. That is not Christianity. I know there's a cross in there, but I won't put that there because that's the way the graphic came on Google Images. But I spent hours, no, 32 seconds. The lot of people in the Christian religion are living the religion part and not the Christian part. This is what Paul's warning against. It's not about your religiosity. In fact, they'll kill you. Second thing, well, there is a righteousness and it's based on faith. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, this is the point of which I am not going to go deep into the weeds, okay? Because this is the weeds. If you're into weeds, they're right here. Here's the big weed question, which I'm not going to answer. No, just refuse to. My mama told me no, and I'm not going to disobey my mama. So here's the question. He quotes Moses for saying Moses is the one who brings the law, and then he says, let's talk about faith, and he doesn't quote, but he alludes to Moses. What? That's the big shocker, right? I'm going to tickle it. I'm not going to scratch it completely. I'm just going to tickle the answer here. So we have to look at what is going on here is, what is he quoting from? He's not actually quoting. It says in quotes, but he is kind of quoting, but he's not really quoting the whole thing. He's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you got to look at this to understand kind of what's happening here. This is what's taking place. The Israelites are on the border getting ready to go into the promised land. It's Deuteronomy is Moses giving them a second reading of the law. They're telling them the law again and telling them, you're going to go into the promised land. Here's how you're going to keep staying in the promised land. It's going to be by obeying the law. That's how you're going to do it. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us so that we may hear it and do it? Basically saying this, I just gave you 613 things. You have them. You have no excuse, right? That's what he's saying. That's what this whole, hey, we need to go up to heaven and ask God. Nope, you got it. Or we should go, and there's a difference of opinion, this abyss thing, is that we should look in human history and talk to people who are dead, or maybe it's far off, we can get more wisdom from other people or whatever. And he's saying, no, I've already given to you. The basic context here is you have no excuse, Israel. I have told you all these things. And then listen to this. It's very important. He says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You have no excuse. He's going to continue on. Very important you remember that last part here, okay? So the word is in your very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so you can do it. Remember that. See, he's continuing here. He says, see, I've set you today before today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. So he's right there. Moses, in this message, a sermon that he's giving, is calling them to a decision. Which way are you going to go here? That's a point here that Paul's going to pick up on as well. Okay, so pick this up. This is what's going on. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Because Paul just quoted, I'm going to back up here. Paul just quoted this in saying, the righteous that is by faith says, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And he stops. He doesn't say the rest. Doesn't the law say you can do it? And if you don't, you're in big trouble? Yes, it does. Listen, what Paul says is nothing there. He just says, that is the word of faith which we proclaim. So let me give you Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. With this translation of the Bible. This translation of the Bible, it's cut off down there. I guess that's interesting. It did get cut off. It is, let's see if I can do this. Trike's interpretation of Paul's Christ-focused, gospel-centered, to the glory of God, reimagining the Old Testament for today version. Okay, so this is how Paul would say if, hang with me for a second, if you take Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Christ's the goal of the law. He fulfills the law for us. If you take that, plug and play, and put it back into Deuteronomy 30, it reads something like this. This is the one verse. Everything in italics is Trike's imagination of what Paul might say. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and is your heart, so that you, and he can't say can do it, because the whole point of Romans is realize that there's no possible way you can do it. Romans 1 and 2. And yet, the law requires perfection. I put all the Romans passages there. So we're in deep, deep doo-doo. It strikes imagination here. But wait, along comes someone who did do the law perfectly and is willing to switch places with us through his death and resurrection, offering his righteousness. You do realize you're going to be saved by the law. You're going to be saved by works. But the works that you're going to be saved by are Jesus, not yours. He puts that into your account because it says, to all who simply trust him and not ourselves as Savior and are united to him, Romans 7. So the only real question is, do you receive him? And this is where he gets to that. He gets to this where, just like Moses was calling for a decision, Paul is calling for a decision. And we're going to see that in the next passage. That's as deep as I'm going into the weeds here, folks. Sorry. Okay, now, back to the simple. Because if you confess with your mouth, he's saying, here's what it is. Just like Moses said, decide today. Today I set before you. Paul says, I'm setting it before you. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God will raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified. And it is with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's he getting at here? It's basically quite simple. The gospel message is simply this. What does it mean to receive Christ? Paul puts it out here very clearly. What does it mean to all those who received him? Right, in John chapter 1. He says, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There it is. That's it. That's all you got to do. If you even want to call that doing. It's not even really doing. It's just trusting somebody else's doing. First thing, confessing with your mouth. Now, we heard the word confess, and you think it's like, you know, a criminal's confession, or I confess I'm the one that broke that window or whatever. It has a little bit of that because there is a bit of a repentance from other things that you think are Lord. But it's basically an agreement or a statement or a declaration that you believe this to be true. This is my good confession. I believe this. I believe that Jesus Christ is actually God. He is Lord. Secondly, I believe in my heart, I believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, there's a lot going on there in just that simple phrase. In other words, I believe that when God raised Christ from the dead, it showed that he had victory over sin and death because it proves that his crucifixion worked. So when that says, I trust him that he raised him from the dead, you're actually saying, I believe in the whole Easter weekend thing. I believe that Jesus Christ on Good Friday went to the cross, bore my sin, died as a result of that, but was raised again to newness of life, so that if I trust him and I'm unified with him, I get his righteousness, he takes my sin, and I get new life in him. That's what the phrase, believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. And he goes on to just say, and it's true for everyone. Paul is defending, in this whole book of Romans, Paul's defending why he goes to Gentile people to tell them about the gospel. Wait a minute, they're kind of the crazy people out there. They don't follow any of the 613 rules. Yep. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's equal ground. Equal ground. In the last book of the Bible, this imagery is used again. In one of the seven letters to the churches, in the book of Revelation, there's this imagery used. And the book of Revelation, I could explain it all to you, but I don't have enough time. There's a lot of interesting things happening, right? But there's one image at the end given to this church in Laodicea, and it says this. It says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You couldn't get any more vivid. Jesus Christ is at the door knocking. And the question is, what do you do with that? Right? If anyone hears my voice, actually then comes towards the door and opens the door, I will be glad to come in, and then it says, and dine with, I will dine, and we'll sit and we'll eat together. It's tight fellowship, all right? When I was 18 years old, this idea hit me that I was not allowing him into my life. I was not opening the door of my life. I was not allowing him to dine with me. And at 18 years old, through a variety of circumstances, I made a decision to open that door, change my life. Life's been great. Life's been hard. But Christ has been there with me. So maybe for some of you in this room this morning, today is that day. Today is the day where you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and open that door and Jesus Christ comes in. Now, that's great. The interesting thing about this passage, though, is it's actually given to a church. He's talking to the Christians in that church. So Hope Community Church, those of you who have come to a point where you've trusted Christ, Jesus is saying to us as well, I'm standing at your door knocking. Today, will you hear my voice? And will you open the door Will you trust me? Will you stop trusting yourself? Will you stop trusting your self-righteousness, your religion, whatever else? Will you just simply trust me and dine with me? I want to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to close with a couple songs. One of the things that we do every week here at Hope Community Church is we celebrate communion. Communion is an opportunity to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The cup represents his blood that was shed for you. The bread represents his body that was broken for you. And I want you to do this imagery this morning. This table is open to everyone in this room, regardless of your past, regardless if you're a church member or not, regardless of anything. One thing. Everyone who comes forward to this table or as you go to the back tables, all I want you to do is say this. Today, I hear Jesus' voice, and I'm coming to the door. Come, use your walk as if you're coming to the door, and when you take the communion, you're opening that door, and you're dining with him. Anybody, whether for the very first time, praise God, or for the 10,000th time, this is what this is today. Today. Do you hear his voice? His voice. Not religion. His voice. And you're coming to the door and you open the door. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the gospel message is so incredibly simple. It's almost hard to believe that it's that simple. And yet it is that true. It is that simple. It is that good. So I ask, Father, for people in this room, some of which I know for me, it was a terrifying thing the first time I opened the door of my life to you. It was terrifying. And yet it was the greatest thing I've ever done. So I pray for folks in this room right now who today, for the very first time, are deciding to open that door. And they're going to come down. They're going to take their first ever real communion with you. Lord, I pray for folks for a variety of reasons. They've trusted you for years and years. But Lord God, they hear a lot of other voices. But today, Jesus, I pray they'd hear you. And that you'd beckon them back to you. And that they would come. And they would reopen that door. And dine with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.